John chapter 1. Let's pray together and just ask that God would help us as we consider his word together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us the scriptures, God, your word to us, that we might know who you are, and that in knowing who you are, that we might know who we are. And so, Father, we thank you for that. We pray that as we look into your word today, that your spirit would lead us and would help us. Help us to think well. Help us, God, to respond to what we see in your word. We thank you, God, for your goodness to us and your grace. Would you take a few moments just quietly, don't say anything out loud, but just ask God to speak to your heart today. And then would you take just a few moments again silently and just ask God to speak through me. Well, again, Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your love. We pray that you would help us. Help us to be more of what it means to be your people as your spirit enables us. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've looked at the gospel according to John, one of the things that we've seen and one of the things that we'll see clearly as we keep going in John is that John doesn't complicate Jesus. There's a lot of clarity in the gospel of John about who Jesus is. And that's a good thing, right? Because clarity matters, doesn't it? I mean, how many of you have ever been driving in a place that you weren't familiar with and you saw signs that just seemed to say opposite things and you were totally confused because it wasn't clear which way you needed to go? And the reason that's a problem is because we respond based on what is presented to us, right? So if you have a directional sign that's pointing in opposite ways, you don't know how to respond. And so it's great that John doesn't complicate Jesus. So John, as an artist, is going to be painting a portrait of Jesus for us. And aren't you glad that this isn't the portrait of Jesus that John paints? This is one of those, if you can see, it's one of those magic eye things. You know, those things that you stare at and some three-dimensional object is supposed to pop out at you. Now, you won't be able to see it, believe me. You won't be able to see it, but there's actually a picture of the cross with Jesus on it in that picture. It's pretty confusing, isn't it? And aren't you glad that this isn't the picture that John paints of Jesus? Because what do you do with this portrait of Jesus, assuming you can even see it? It's a bit confusing. See, a lack of clarity can be dangerous because it can lead us to wrong responses. It can lead us to wrong responses. Many of you grew up in churches where the essence of Christianity was distilled into rule-keeping or empty religious activity. And that was the essence of Christianity in the churches that many of you may have grown up in. Many of you grew up maybe in churches where Jesus was presented as kind of a genie in a bottle, right? And this genie would grant you whatever you wanted. Clarity matters in terms of who Jesus is, but that lack of clarity misses out on what the true essence of Christianity is. And this is what John wants to do, is to paint a clear picture of who Jesus is, in order that our response to him might be appropriate and clear. And this is what John is going to do, to cut through all of the dross, to cut through all of the confusion, and to paint a clear picture, a clear portrait of Jesus, so that we might respond to who he is. Indeed, as we've said in previous weeks, to confront us with this picture of who Jesus is. And in confronting us, in compel us to respond to Jesus. So what is it that sits at the core of Christianity? for the Apostle John? What is it that John wants us to see without any confusion about Jesus? And then even more importantly, perhaps, what is the response that seeing that demands of us? Well, let's take a look in chapter 1. In light of the purpose of John's gospel that we've seen several times from chapter 20, verses 30 to 31, in light of John's purpose in writing the gospel, the portrait of Jesus that we'll see in these verses of chapter 1 shouldn't really surprise us. This is what John has been doing. We talked about it in that overview sermon, that this is where John is going. And so this portrait of Jesus that we'll see shouldn't surprise us. But in chapter 1, verses 35 to 51, I want to just show you at the outset the identity statements that John uses to describe Jesus. Again, what is the portrait that Jesus or that John is painting of Jesus? Well, consider just for a moment the statements that we see in this story in verses 35 to 51. Verse 36, John the Baptist is there. He looks, he sees Jesus coming, and what does he call Jesus? Behold, the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. If you remember from the previous week in verse 26, John said the same thing. He said, behold, the Lamb of God, and then either himself, John the Baptist, or the Apostle John, in writing the gospel later, came back and clarified that a little bit and said, who takes away the sin of the world. So clearly, in John the Apostle's thinking, Jesus is the Lamb of God, the sacrificial, atoning Lamb. This is reminiscent of what Isaiah said in chapter 53, verse 7, about the one who was to come, the coming, suffering servant of God, who would atone for the sins of his people. Jesus is the Lamb. He's the Lamb of God. Look in verse 38. The two followers, Andrew and then the other follower, probably the Apostle John, say to Jesus, they call him Rabbi. He's presented as a rabbi. Now, rabbi was a term of honor that was used of a student for their teacher. So in rabbi, there is the acknowledgement that Jesus is higher, that Jesus is a teacher of some kind. And we go further in verse 41. Andrew goes to Simon and he says, we have found the Messiah, the Christ. Messiah means the anointed one. It was used in first century Israel of the coming one, the one who was going to come as the fulfillment of all that God had promised his people. And Andrew says, we found him. He's the Messiah. He's the Christ, the anointed one. Down in verse 45, when Philip finds Nathanael, he says, we found the one of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Philip says, we have found the one who fulfills all of the Old Testament. He is the one who is the fulfillment of everything that we saw in Moses and the prophets. And then Philip links him historically to a man, Jesus of Nazareth. The son of Joseph. This is the son of the carpenter, a person in history who is the fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament wrote. See, these identity statements are used by John to paint a portrait of who Jesus is. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the coming one. He is the one who fulfills all of the Old Testament. Nathanael, in verse 49, says to him, Rabbi, which is reminiscent of what Andrew and the other apostles said to him earlier. But here he adds to it, he says, the Son of God, the King of Israel. Again, these are all messianic terms. These are all terms that take Jesus, God incarnate, and elevate him to a status above anybody else. He is the one who was to come. And of course, this climaxes in verse 51. In verse 51, Jesus is going to say something about himself. If you have a red letter Bible, this is in red. Okay, this is Jesus talking. Jesus is going to take this, John's going to take this section, and it's going to culminate and climax in what Jesus is going to say about himself in verse 51. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now, that sounds weird. Unless you understand it, this is an allusion. Jesus is making a reference back to a story in Genesis chapter 28. And in Genesis chapter 28, maybe you've heard this story, Jacob has this vision of God. Jacob, who would one day, his name would be changed to Israel because God was going to use him to further his plan. And so Jacob has this vision of a ladder going to heaven with angels going up and down, ascending and descending on this ladder. Now that's quite a vision, isn't it? That's quite a vision. But in that vision, God was revealing himself to Jacob. And in revealing himself to Jacob, it's almost as if God is taking heaven, he's opening up heaven, and he's broadcasting to Jacob, this is what I'm going to do. So God is going to, a little bit later, change Jacob's name to Israel, and he is going to reveal himself through this person, Jacob, and those that will come after him. And so what Jesus says here is that heaven is going to confirm who I am. Heaven is going to confirm who I am. He says to these men, yeah, you're right about what you say about me. I am those things. And again, Jesus isn't just talking to Nathanael. He's probably talking to all of them. He says, you're right about those things. I am the Messiah. I am the King of Israel. I am the Son of God. And guess what? If you stick with me, heaven is going to make that clear. Heaven is going to reveal itself through me. And it's going to be proven to you that what you say about me is true. Jesus is making the statement here that, yes, I am God's man. And God himself is going to demonstrate that to you. So you stick with me. And you'll see even greater things than these. The things that you have called me and thought about me will be confirmed by the God of heaven. So what is their response to Jesus? What is their response to this picture of Jesus as we see described by the Apostle John? Well, they come and see. They follow the Lamb of God, who is God. Consider with me, if you will, just this story, the flow of this story, as a series of confrontations with Jesus. Take a look at verses 35, 36. John the Baptist is there with two of his disciples. And as John is seeking to point them to someone greater than him, remember earlier he had talked about Jesus as the one of whom sandals I'm not able to, not worthy to untie. And so John is there with his disciples and he sees Jesus and he says to his disciples, look, there he is. There is the one that I've been talking about. The Lamb of God. And so what do those disciples do? How do they respond? Verse 37, they follow after Jesus. They leave John the Baptist. They say, thanks a lot. We appreciate all the things that you've done. And they follow after Jesus in verse 37 and then down in 39. Then one of those men, Andrew, The other is probably John the Apostle, one of those men down in verse 40. The first thing he does is he finds his brother Peter. And so in verse 40, one of the two followed Jesus. One of them was Andrew. And he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We found the Messiah." And he brought him to Jesus. And what is Peter's response? In being brought to Jesus, Peter responds by following. Implicit in Jesus' declaration to Peter of who he will be, who he will become, Peter follows Jesus. And then in verses 43 and 44, the next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip, said to him, "Follow me." In verse 43, they go to Philip, and Philip, in response to what he sees in Jesus, follows. And then what happens in verses 45 and 46? Philip goes and he finds Nathanael. Probably from the other Gospels, this is Bartholomew. This is Nathanael in John. It's probably the same guy that we see in the Synoptic Gospels as Bartholomew. But in verse 45 and 46, Philip finds him. And he says, "Look, here's who we have found." He says in verse 45, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now, Nathanael is skeptical, isn't he? He says, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" If we were Irish, I don't know, it might be, "Can anything good come from Kerry?" You know, or something like that. I don't know. But there's always a group of people that get slagged on. And so Nazareth was this really small kind of backwoods kind of town. And so Nathanael says sarcastically, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" And Philip says, "Come and see. Come and see." So Nathanael is presented with Jesus, and although he's skeptical, when Jesus tells him that he has seen him sitting under the fig tree, that's enough for Nathanael. And he says, "Okay." And how does he respond? The same way these other guys do. He follows after Jesus. Jesus looks at him in his skepticism, and he says to him, this is verse 47, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." He sees in Nathanael a legitimate skepticism, if you will. Well, what Jesus means there is that Nathanael is not like the Pharisees will be. The Pharisees would come to Jesus, and they would ask him questions, not because they actually wanted to know the answers, because they wanted to trap Jesus. Jesus says, that's not you, Nathanael. You may be skeptical, but it's a genuine skepticism. And so Nathanael says, "Okay, you know, I don't really think anything good can come from Nazareth, but all right." And he's convinced, and he follows Jesus in verse 49. So in each of these men's stories, there is an initial confrontation with Jesus in which an invitation is extended, either explicitly or implicitly, to follow after this man, Jesus. And in each of these men, they come and see. They follow after Jesus. Now, they don't have everything figured out about Jesus. I mean, you just have to continue to read the gospel, and you'll see there's still a whole lot of questions that they have in their minds to be answered. In fact, it's difficult for us to pinpoint exactly when these men come to what we might call saving faith. Right? You read the gospels and you think, you know, what are these guys doing? It's not until the book of Acts where you really start to see, okay, they've got it. Right? So it's hard for us to pinpoint exactly what is going on here in terms of the categories that we use to think about it. But the very least that we can say about this is that these are the first steps. These are the first steps of what will become genuine discipleship. These are the first steps right here. Following Jesus. This is the beginning of a relationship with Jesus. And so John paints this portrait of Jesus so that we might see and follow. He paints this portrait so that we might be confronted with who Jesus is and in following him, or that we might follow him. That's what it's about. It's about following Jesus. A community of followers who say yes to Jesus no matter what, right? You remember that? It's about following after Jesus. That's what discipleship is about. In other words, just like for these men, the realization of who Jesus is compels them, and it should compel us to follow. To follow after him. Indeed, if we think about it, how can we not follow after such a man as this? But while the journey begins at come and see, right? This was the call that we read, that we saw. Come and see. Come and see. Follow me. While the journey begins at come and see, it doesn't end there. So consider that something else happens when these men decide to follow Jesus. Did you catch it in the story? Something else happens when these men decide to follow Jesus. They start telling others. They start inviting others to follow Jesus as well. This is implicit in and even explicit. It's certainly exemplified in the story, that the same Jesus that compels them to follow also compels them to invite other people. I don't know if you've ever had some kind of a need for a product to do something for you, and you found the perfect product, right? You found the perfect thing. And what did you do? Well, after you found the perfect thing, you might have become an evangelist for it, right? You might have gone to all your friends and said, look what I've found. Isn't this great? Maybe you should find it too, right? And that's what happens when these men are compelled to follow. They are also compelled to invite. In every instance that we've read about, except possibly one, the people who come to Jesus come at the specific invitation of a new follower. Follow the story again with me from the standpoint of invitation. Verses 35 and 36. Here's John the Baptist. What does John the Baptist do? John the Baptist points these two disciples of his, Andrew and probably John, he points them to the Lord Jesus. He says, look, there he is, the Lamb of God. This is the one I've been telling you about, who was coming after me. That's him right there, Jesus of Nazareth. There he is. Now, John the Baptist doesn't say to them after he points Jesus to them, he doesn't say, whoa, hold on, guys, I was just showing him to you. I don't want you to go follow him. No, John the Baptist says, this is what I've been telling you about. That's the guy. And they follow. Andrew, in verse 41, he first found his own brother, Simon. And it's either that it is the first thing that he does, or it is that Peter is the first person that he finds. It's probably a bit of both. But the first thing that Andrew does when he begins to follow Jesus is to find his brother Peter. Verse 43. Now, verse 43 is the one possible exception to this. If you have an ESV or an NIV, It reads, my ESV anyway, reads, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee and he found Philip. So in the ESV and the NIV, I think in the KJV as well, it's Jesus whom we're told finds Philip. But in the Greek, the original is a lot more ambiguous than that. In the original, it could be that Andrew or maybe even Peter are the ones who want to go to Galilee who find Philip. Now, if it is Andrew or Peter, but probably Andrew, but if it is Andrew, then it helps us to make sense of verse 41 and the first in verse 41, that it is the first, that Peter is the first person that Andrew found. It's not the only person Andrew found. He's the first person. And it probably helps us to understand why Jesus is mentioned specifically at the end of verse 43. In any event, it's ambiguous. We don't know. But if it's Andrew or Peter, then every person in this story, every person in this story follows Jesus because someone invited them, because someone showed them the way. So verse 43 could be an exception, but it's a bit ambiguous. And then finally, verse 45. Look at what happens in verse 45. Philip goes to Nathanael. Philip found Nathanael and said to him. Nathanael expresses his skepticism, and Philip just says, come and see. Come and see. Follow him. See for yourself. See for yourself. See, these men model this reality for us. And that's this. Don't miss this. Come and see always leads to go and tell. Come and see. Being a follower of Jesus, being confronted with who Jesus is, and following after him always compels us to go and tell. And this is the pattern that we've seen throughout the history of Christianity, isn't it? See, this is the way Christianity spread and is spreading to all parts of the world. It's when one follower invites someone else to consider Jesus and to follow him for himself. And it's exemplified and modeled right here at the very beginning. These men, whom to whatever degree are convinced about who Jesus is, inviting people close to them to follow Jesus as well. They are beggars who have found bread and they have to tell others. They have to tell other beggars where this food is. So what must we do, having been confronted by this portrait of Jesus in these verses? As we follow, we must invite others to follow. As we follow, we invite others to follow with us. So for some here today, encountering this portrait of Jesus should lead you to following Jesus in faith, to placing your trust in him. At the very least, come and see is an invitation to investigate. So maybe you're Nathanael today, and you're a bit skeptical. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Maybe you're a bit skeptical. Isn't this all fairies and giants and that kind of thing? I mean, isn't this all just kind of myth and made-up story, fairy tales? But again, notice that the skepticism of Nathanael vanishes when he sees Jesus for who he is, for who he is in verse 49. F.F. Bruce, New Testament scholar, said, honest inquiry is a sovereign cure for prejudice. In other words, whatever you think about Jesus, come and see. Don't be afraid to inquire. Don't be afraid to investigate. Honest inquiry is a sovereign cure for prejudice. Nazareth might be all that Nathanael thought, But there is an exception that proves every rule. And what an exception these young men had found. Maybe it is all fairy tale, but maybe it's not. So why not come and see? Investigate. Consider Jesus. And what you will find is that he is who he said he is. He is everything that John said about him, God in the flesh. So look, if you are on the fence about Jesus, come and see. Kick the tires. God's not intimidated by your questions. There are many people, maybe even some in this room, who began as skeptics about Jesus, and who, in making an honest inquiry about the claims of Jesus, came out the other side as followers of Jesus. So look, God's not intimidated by your questions, so bring them. Investigate. And look, these guys, this doesn't mean that they found all the answers or that all their questions were answered. It means that as they encountered the Jesus of the New Testament, the answers they did find compelled them to follow. So come and see. Consider who Jesus is. Come and see and follow. For those of you that are followers of Jesus, we respond to this portrait of Jesus by inviting others to follow. It should compel us. What we have found in Jesus should compel us to invite others to follow him as well. Come and see quickly leads to go and tell. These men didn't take a class. They didn't get a degree. They didn't go through some training ritual. They just went and told the people that were closest to them about what they had found in Jesus. And then this becomes the pattern by which the message of Jesus spreads. One follower inviting someone close to them to follow as well, to come and see. So who are you inviting? Who are you inviting and encouraging to come and see, to consider who Jesus is? Again, notice that these men weren't under duress. Okay, in verse 41, when the text tells us in 41 that Andrew went to find Simon, his brother, it's not because Jesus had a gun to his head, right? Evangelism is what naturally overflows from thirsty people who have found living water. It's a natural thing. Our thirst is satisfied. And so we long to help others who are thirsty find that same satisfaction. These men, they were just normal guys like you and I. They weren't apologists. All they knew is that they had found something in Jesus. They didn't even know everything, the fullness of all that they had found in him. They just knew that they had found something in Jesus, and that compelled them to go and invite others around them. While we follow, we invite others to follow. John wants to be crystal clear about who Jesus is. And so he uses these really pointed and loaded terms: Messiah, Son of God, the Christ, the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament. He uses those things in order to show how this portrait of Jesus drew in followers. These men were compelled to follow based on what they had seen. And in following, they were compelled to invite others to follow as well. And that then sets the pattern for us who will come after. Come and see, follow. Invite others to follow as well. If you've ever researched a product or perhaps a hotel and you look online at a, let's say, a particular hotel, and you look online and you see, you find a spot that you think might work. If you're like me, one of the first things you do is you read the reviews, right? And the reason you read the reviews is because you want to hear what other people have experienced. Because personal testimony is a powerful, powerful thing, isn't it? It's a powerful thing. And so listen, as we invite others, all we do is we tell them about what we have found in Jesus Christ. And that becomes a powerful thing. To that end, I just want, Parag, would you mind coming up? I just wanted to ask Parag three questions. You want a chair?
I thought they were going to be short.
They are going to be short. Three short questions. So just in terms of a personal word of testimony, you know, was there something in your life that motivated you to seek out or to investigate who Jesus really was as you think back on your experience?
Well, Jason, the first time I heard the gospel was in 2000. And a friend of mine, who later became a very firm friend, shared the gospel on a drive to Galway. And what God used in my life to open up the possibility of his existence was prophecy. And Peter gave me an outline of the gospel. We spoke about Catholicism for a short period, but then Peter kind of lost the run of himself and went into prophecy and went all over the place, all over the Bible. And he ended up in Daniel. And I remember listening to him saying, "This sounds out of this world. If this is true, I need to find out what impact that can have or will have, or what effect will it have on my life." And he was telling me about fulfilled prophecies, and I realized that it had a ring of truth about it, but I was very, very skeptical. I couldn't believe it straight off the bat. But I investigated, and bit by bit, I could see that it all made sense. There was no way that I could reject it out of hand, even though that was my good feeling to do initially, because it made me quite uncomfortable. Because I realized if prophecy was true, then the God of the Bible was true, and therefore he had a personal message for me, and that could not be ignored then. Mm. So that's basically great. How it came about. Yeah.
And was there one, as you were investigating, was there kind of a moment that you came to that you can remember where you said, "Okay, yeah, this is true"? Mm-hmm. So is there one specific moment, or was it the culmination of things, but was there one specific thing where you said, "Okay, yeah, this is it, this must be true"?
No, Jason, I can't remember one moment, but I do remember when Peter rang me maybe once a month for a number of months after that, and he was just teasing out the whole message of the gospel, and he put me onto a ministry in America, and I did a lot of listening to their material. And I listened to an awful lot of debates because I didn't want to leave one religion, which I didn't understand, and end up in another religion, which I didn't also really understand. I didn't want just to be a blind follower. So I listened to an awful lot of debates, Jason, between Catholics and Protestants, between Catholics and Muslims. And to be honest with you, it all fried my brain. But I listened to them for a number of years. I wasn't going to any church. The internet was my minister. And after about 2 years, I found myself listening to debates and going, "Yeah, go evangelist," you know, in these debates. And I found myself suddenly agreeing with everything they were saying. And I suddenly realized, I believe this stuff now. This is who I am. It just struck something inside me. And I realized that Jesus was who he said he was. The Bible was true. Mm. And I couldn't ignore it anymore. And yeah. I just followed.
So the journey you began as a skeptic through that inquiry, it ended up for you. You became a follower. You ended that journey as a follower.
Yeah, definitely.
And as a follower, when you kind of came to that realization, you know what? I believe this stuff now. Were there people in your life then that you felt like, well, man, I've discovered this truth. I really need to invite them to consider it as well.
I told my best friend first of all, who was also a fisherman, and he was quite responsive. We had some good chats, and we watched some videos together of creation and science and stuff like that. And he was big into science. He was very receptive. And he even listened to bits of the Bible. And I tried to have chats with him. But then that kind of closed up pretty quick. I told a number of other friends. And then I told a few members of my family. Not my dad. My dad was very... we had subsequent brief chats. But initially, my dad would have been extremely negative about anything to do with religion. I had a chat with my mom. She was the first family member. And... she thought I was nuts, so that kind of nipped that in the bud, but I came back and got a few jabs in later years, and we've had some chats. One of my sisters was very receptive. We had a lot of good chats. I gave her some material. I tried to teach her from, you know, about some basic truths about Christianity, and she was very receptive, but she's cooled off. Another two sisters are, I told them, and they were very, very anti-Christian and still are pretty much to this day. Mm. But yeah, my heart goes out for my family and my friends. And that's one thing I noticed when I became a Christian. You know, it was good and bad news. It was great news in that I had a personal savior and that my sin problem was resolved. But it also meant that I could see the need in other people's lives, and I became, you know, quite frustrated why they wouldn't even consider it, why they wouldn't even investigate it. And actually, that made me even more of a believer, because I could see from scriptures that this would be resisted. And that gave me more confidence, even though it was kind of a negative, in a negative way, it gave me more confidence that they resisted, because initially, like I was, in that they realized that it would have a personal impact on their lives. Mm-hmm. And I was quite happy with the way I was living at the time, Jason, initially, when I heard the gospel. So I didn't think that the whole gospel, the whole Jesus Christ story could have any impact on me, apart from being just something comfortable that I could believe in. I didn't realize that it would have an impact on my personal life, that it would change me, yeah, the way I thought, the way I acted. Yeah.
All right. Very good. Well, come and see always leads to go and tell. And so while we follow, we invite others to follow with us. Let's pray together and just ask for God's help. God, we do thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your grace. We thank you, God, that that all of us who have believed in this room, maybe we started at varying degrees of skepticism, but God, at some point you opened the eyes of our heart to understand the gospel and to embrace it and to follow after Jesus. And God, we do thank you for that. And we do pray, Father, as Porig alluded to, we pray that you would give us a sense of hurt and desire for those around us that don't believe. And God, that you would lead us to invite them to follow. And we pray that you would open their hearts as well. So God, work in us and help us to be the people that you've called us to be, to daily seek to follow more closely and to invite those who are closest to us to follow as well. We thank you, God, in Jesus' name. Amen.